Turn with me to Job chapter 10. We have been working our way through the book of Job. Last week we looked at Job chapter 9, where Job begins his response to Bildad's speech, one of his friends, that we could also say one of his tormentors. And in chapter 10, he continues his response to Bildad. We're going to look at all the chapter, but let's just read the first seven verses to begin the theme, and then we'll work our way through the rest of the chapter. I loathe my life. I would give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand? Let us pray. Father, so often in our lives we are overcome with pain, emotional distress, confusion, and we can relate often strongly to Job's confusion and puzzlement. Pray that you would enable us to trust you even when we don't understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So you mentioned Job chapters 9 and 10 contain Job's response to Bildad's speech. And there is also content which addresses Eliphaz's speech, the first one to speak. Both men are similar in their presentations in the fact that they hold that Job must have sinned some dramatic sin because he is suffering so much. And as we've observed, neither man has a place in his theology for the idea of redemption or substitutionary atonement. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, we see that Job does understand that principle since he offers sacrifices for his children. So lest they might have cursed God in their hearts, he understands an offering for the forgiveness of their sins. In Job 10, Job particularly addresses God rather than his friends. Job asks four agonizing questions concerning his condition. Job neither questions the wisdom of God, but in these questions, Job is concerned with why God has done these things. Why are these things going on in my life? And we first see that Job asks God, why are you against me? Obviously, my property has been destroyed, my children have been killed, my body is racked in pain. I know that God, he knows that God is sovereign. He says, I know God, you are in control, and why is this happening? Now first, it's interesting in these questions that Job asks, he doesn't ask God to heal him of his sickness. Francis Anderson, in his commentary on Job, notes that, and he says, it is a remarkable fact, apparently observed by many commentators, but very revealing of Job's mind, that in none of his petitions does he make the obvious request for his sickness to be cured, as if everything will be all right when he is well again. That would not answer the question which is more urgent than any other concern, which is why. Now in this speech, Job vents very strong pent-up emotions. He's very real in expressing his anguish and puzzlement as to why these things have occurred in his life. His pain has gone on for a long time, and it causes him to loathe his own life. And if anyone has experienced chronic pain for a period of time, you can know how that can wear on you and affect you not only physically but emotionally. And here is Job in extreme pain, now for a period of time. Starts out in verse 1, I loathe my life. It's also important to remember that Job doesn't know about the counsels in heaven that are in the first two chapters. We noted this before, but he doesn't know that the sovereign plan of God in all these events is designed to show the security of the redeemed person and the fact that a truly regenerate heart does not worship and serve God only for God's benefits, but simply because of who God is. In the overarching plan of God, we can see that these events are also for us. They gave us the book of Job. They give us many important principles in the revelation of God concerning how to address affliction and problems and troubles in our own lives. But Job is unaware of any of these reasons behind his suffering. And we mentioned last week, John Hartley in his commentary makes the statements that ignorant of God's purpose, Job imagines that God is acting capriciously. If Job had knowledge of the proceedings in heaven recorded in the prologue, the trial would be easier for him to bear. In fact, he would most likely have willingly accepted the test in order to vindicate God's trust in him. But for his testing to be as severe as possible, Job must be unaware of God's confidence, for trusting God is tested to the ultimate when circumstantial evidence calls into question the integrity of the one's devotion to God. God's silence intensifies a person's testing far more than physical and emotional pain. It's important to keep that idea in mind as we look at Job's questions. Job probes to discover God's motive for afflicting him. Job 10 verse 3 says, "Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked?" Job asked the absurd question of what advantage or profit God receives for afflicting him. The word for profit or advantage is tov in Hebrew. Just what good do you get out of it? He knows that God always acts purposefully. He knows that God doesn't profit from human actions. Therefore, what could God possibly gain from oppressing me, from this action taking place in my life? The verb for oppress that is used is a sock in Hebrew. It is often used in the Old Testament to denote social injustice that often leads to violence. In fact, only here in the Old Testament is God the subject of this negative verb. But noting that really sees the anguish and the emotion that Job is expressing. And the next line continues the question. Job refers to himself, the ESV translates as the work of your hands. It's actually a little different word in Hebrew. It's the toil of your hands. Yehgiyah. Again, many translations just translate work, kind of flattening it out with many other passages that are like that. But when the term work of your hands is used, Hebrew uses a different word. Work would be ma'asheh. The word that Job uses expresses the idea of the toil or even a painful effort. It emphasizes God's work in making Job. In that idea, there is usually a tight bond between the worker and his product. The worker takes joy in a creation that he really worked at to create. And mentions really God should take joy in Job and take care of him. That's the expectation. Job knows that he's been a faithful servant. He never denies that he is sinless, but he knows he has not committed massive, heinous sin against God that would be commensurate with his suffering. And then Job's perspective that seems to be that God is acting in a way that's contrary to his very nature. Job is puzzled and he just can't understand what's going on in his life. Everything seems to be upside down in terms of all moral order in God's universe. Have you ever felt that way in your Christian life? Try to be faithful and serve God, and yet there can be all kinds of chaos in your life at times. I've been with faithful Christian people as they deal with serious illness in their lives, in the midst of pain, and God can seem very far away. Children can be sick, and sometimes Christians go through the deep pain of losing a child. Christians can be faithful in their marriage, and then their marriage partner is unfaithful and breaks their covenant and ends the marriage. At those times, God can seem very far away, and it can seem like the moral order of things is upside down. And again, we had the advantage of this book and the rest of the Bible that Job did not have. But even with that, it can be hard at times to trust God when your body hurts or there's a major crisis in your family. Job asked God, is your judgment limited like man's? In verses 4 through 6, he says, have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Are your years as man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand, if God had eyes of flesh, he would see only partially. He would only see only the externals of the matter, not inner motivations. Of course, the Bible teaches that God looks at the heart. Remember when Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king and the seven sons came before him. God said, they're not the ones. I don't look at the external appearance, but I look at the heart. Of course, led to David being anointed. Next, Job wonders if God feels limited by a short life, similar to a human being. Be a human being in search to learn something, and he knows his life is short. He has to study hard and quickly because life is soon over. Under the pressure of time, from Job's perspective, God seems to be using cruel methods to detect sin in Job. But Job knows God is eternal. He has no need to use such tactics. Verse 7, although you know that I'm not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand, Job is sure that God knows he's not guilty of some tremendous, heinous sin, and yet all these things are happening to him. As we noted in Job 9 and verses 32 to 34, Job looks for an arbiter, a mediator, to settle his case. Now he speaks of the deliverer, someone who could deliver out of his hand. And again, this sets forth the idea of the Messiah, one who is both a mediator and a deliverer. It's been noted that these statements in Job have an Old Testament perspective of looking forward toward the one promised by God who would truly be that mediator and deliverer, the one who redeems us. In fact, later in Job 19, there is that passage that, if you know, handles Messiah, right after the Hallelujah chorus, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Here's the word Redeemer even used. Again, we see Job expressing the depths of this spiritual struggle and despair brought on by all this suffering. Third, Job asked God about his purpose in creating him. This is all going on. What's the purpose in even my existence, God? Verses 8 through 12. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and you'll return me to the dust. Do you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Job reflects on his creation. God, like a potter, has made him out of clay. Very similar to the passages we read in Isaiah 45 and 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are the Father, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, we are the work of your hand. Christ or God to remember is a frequent one in the Psalms of Lament. Remember many of the Psalms where the psalmist is in anguish. He cries out to God to remember me, remember you're creating me, remember your hand on me, past, so forth. Verse 9, Job is asking God to treat him as a fragile vessel of clay. Job's very nature limits him. There's only so much he can endure. Job wants God to be aware of the things he is suffering, and he's realized, you're about to smash this weak vessel of clay and turn me back to dust. Verses 10 through 12 intensifies his complaint by recounting the marvelous way he was created, even the way a baby is made. The analogy of the cheese is used to describe conception. Milk poured into the womb could refer to semen, and the curdle could be congealed into a substance like soft cheese, an embryo. God then clothes that substance with skin and flesh and knits together bones and sinews. It's very similar to Psalm 139 in verses 13 to 16, where, you know, marvelous ways you have made me and knitted me together in my mother's womb. God then grants him life and steadfast love. Again, that covenant love, keseth, the Hebrew word for that used for covenant, steadfast love. Verses 12, and says, you have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. The word translated as care, pekudah, can also be translated as providence. Your care, your providence, your sovereign guiding of my life is there, and he directs the principle of my life. Mentions my spirit. Since Job believes that he's been faithful to God, he really is now calling upon God, remember your covenant love toward me. You had knitted me together in my mother's womb. You've created me. You have a covenant love toward me. He asks him to guard his life from a premature death. Preserve me. God has created him. Job calls on God to preserve and ultimately vindicate him. Of course, especially in the mindset of the culture, to die like this would be even an affirmation that he's a terrible sinner. In verses 13 to 17, Job continues to express his anguish and his puzzlement with what's happening in his life. Verse 13, yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. Job imagines that God might have been his foe from the beginning. Maybe it's been your purpose all along. Have I misread you, God? God in his omniscience always knew his plan and purpose of Job's life. Verses 14 and 15, if I sin, you watch me. Do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. Job acknowledges that God is omnipresent and sees everything in his life. If he sins, there will be judgment for that sin. But again, he knows he's not guilty of the sins of which his friends have charged him. But even in innocence, he cannot lift up his head. His present condition has brought him such disgrace. He doesn't feel that he has any self-worth left. He's certainly, in the eyes of the culture around him, a sinful, wretched man under condemnation from God. Of course, in the Old Testament, a raised head often indicates self-worth or confidence. Lowered head expresses shame and humiliation. You can see that many times in Scripture. Verses 16 and 17, and were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation toward me. and you bring fresh troops against me. Even if his head were lifted up, God would hunt him like a lion. God pursues him with this affliction. First, God continues his witness against Job. Every fresh disaster brings to his, says to his community that this man is a notorious sinner. And second, God appears to continue his vexation or anger against Job. And then third, he brings a fresh wave of the troops against him. Like troops breaking through a wall in a siege, God brings trouble upon trouble to Job. And besides the loss of his property, the intense suffering, the loss of his children, then these comforters come. And they're sources of further pain. Not only does Job not know about the council in heaven and some of the aspects of the purpose of this suffering, but he doesn't yet know the end of the story, where he's restored. You may remember at the end of the book, God declares that to the friends, you had not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has, and Job prays for them for their restoration, even into the counsel of God or the favor of God. That history hasn't yet occurred in Job's life. We know that ultimately he is vindicated. And that helps give us a proper perspective when we are suffering, when we don't understand what is going on in our lives. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace and many other hymns that we sing, made the statement that some are called to endure a disproportionate amount of suffering. Such Christians are a spectacle of grace to the church, like flaming bushes unconsumed, and cause us to ask, like Moses, why is this bush not burned up? The strength and the stability of those believers can only be explained by the miracle of God's sustaining grace. The God who sustains Christians in unceasing pain is the same God with the same grace who sustains me in my smaller sufferings. We marvel at God's persevering and preserving grace and grow in our confidence in Him as He governs our lives. And take heart if you're suffering affliction and holding fast in a godly response. You are a flaming bush, a spectacle on display. Again, one of the purposes of Job's suffering, which he doesn't know yet, is to help us see this truth. And then finally, Job questions why he's even lived in verses 18 to 22. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone that I might find a little cheer before I go and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. Comes back to the idea of this lament in Job chapter 3. There he speaks of the day of his birth never coming into existence. Here he speaks of a stillbirth. He said, at least then I would have had some peace. Verse 20, he said, perhaps God would simply leave him alone, stop tormenting him. He would have some cheer before he dies. And finally, he speaks of the grave. In the midst of all this suffering and shame, ultimately Job is puzzled and confused. He said, I'd just like to know what's happening. And one point on this is that Job is addressing all this to God. This suggests that he knows God is in control. He still believes in the one true and living God. He doesn't understand what's happening to him, but he knows it's all in God's hands. Derek Thomas summarizes Job's speech like this. Job speaking, sometimes I try to tell myself to cheer up, just forget the pain, but the pain keeps getting worse. It's so relentless. I'm losing this battle. I could bear it if he took away the pain. I think that I could talk more rationally. I just hate my life. I just want to know why God is so angry with me, that's all. Is that so much to ask? I've searched my heart, but I cannot come up with an answer in myself. Knows his friends are wrong. So I'd certainly just like to know what's going on. Perhaps you're going through a dark time in your life. You may feel like Job. You know God is wise. You know his plan is perfect, but you can't understand the present events. How could this possibly work into a good plan? You might relate very closely to Job's feelings, and even though we may not be suffering like Job and have the exact same things, there are times in our lives when we go through very difficult crises. John Calvin, who was no stranger to suffering, had severe bodily ailments most of his life, wrote this in his Institutes. He said, "When dense clouds darken the sky, and a violent tempest arises because a gloomy mist is cast over our eyes, thunder strikes our ears and all our senses are benumbed with fright, everything seems to us to be confused and mixed up, but all the while, a constant quiet and serenity ever remain in heaven. So must we infer that while the disturbances of this world deprive us of judgment, God, out of the pure light of his justice and wisdom, tempers and directs these very movements in the best conceived order to a right end." And we are called to trust God even when we don't understand. We know from the Bible that God is infinitely wise, and no matter what happens in our personal history or in the larger history of the world, nothing is futile and without meaning. One point that comes out of Job's speeches over and over is his desire for a mediator, a deliverer, a desire that is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, that one mediator between God and man, the one who transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of our sins. He's our great high priest who offers himself for our redemption, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, being tempted as always as we are, yet without sin, as Hebrews brings out. Donald Gray Barnhouse was in Belfast at the beginning of World War II. War had just been declared. It was September 3rd, 1939. Of course, England entered into the war. He had just had a series of experiences of getting his family out of northern France. He started his sermon by recounting some of those experiences he had on his way to Belfast. He told of the various horrors of war that he had already witnessed going out of France. Mentioned those various incidents and the people's concern, their crying, their fleeing. And he cited Jesus' words, "You will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled." Barnhouse said, "The tocsin will sound." That was a series of bells in France warning of invasion. "The tocsin will sound. Mobilization will take place. Do not be troubled. Millions of the homes will be broken up. Do not be troubled. Thousands of children will be torn from their mothers and will represent in their cries all the wails that have been going on and going up from the world. Christ said, do not be troubled." Imagine the people in that church hearing that, and the tension was building. When that tension had reached almost to a point of agonizing horror as he recounted these events, he stopped and said, "These words are either the words of a madman or they are the words of God." He shook his fist toward heaven. He said, "God, unless Jesus Christ is God, then these words are the most horrible that could be spoken to men who have the hearts which can weep and bowels which can be gripped by human compassion and sympathy. Men are dying. Do not be troubled. Children are crying in their naked loneliness with no beloved face in sight. Do not be troubled." Oh God, how can Jesus Christ say such a thing? Then came the answer. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. Jesus Christ is the God of detailed circumstances. Nothing has ever happened that did not flow in the channeled God dug for it. Noah then has ever flamed up in spite of God, or left God astonished or surprised, bewildered or confused. He is our God. The sin of man has reduced the world to an arena of passion and fury. Like wild beasts, men tear at each other's throats. Yet in the midst of the history of which Jesus Christ is Lord, each individual who has believed in him as Savior and as Lord of life will know the power of this resurrection. I'm warned that events, however terrible, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. We could add from not only Job but other passages that whatever your pain, whatever you go through, is not futile but has meaning in the eternal counsel and plan of God. Now, if you're in Christ, you rest in spiritual union with that mediator, that deliverer. You know that a sure eternity is ahead of you when all of this history will be consummated in the full realization of God's plan of redemption. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in history and around us that we don't understand. Even looking back in history and can't understand those events or know why they occurred. And in the history of our own lives, there are things that puzzle us. Problems, struggles, afflictions, physical pain. And we don't know the answer to those things, but we do confess that we trust you. We know that you are working out an infinitely wise plan for a purpose that ultimately brings glory to yourself. And we know from your word that there is a final end to history when all sin, all pain, all suffering is done. For those in Jesus, we have a new heavens, a new earth awaiting us, where all sorrow, death, crime, everything of anguish is done away with. We do look toward that day. And we rest in your providence now. In Jesus' name. We also pray for